Father, as we open your word, pray your spirit would lead us into understanding. Help us to understand what you are speaking to us and how we can apply it. Thank you for the truth we find in your word and the encouragement that it is to us as we live this life of faith. So I pray, Lord, we'd be encouraged. The children downstairs, they would be encouraged. They would learn of you. They would learn not just of you, but to know you and have a faith that is their own and that they take with them through all their days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 5, we'll try and cover a little bit of ground this morning. The really quick review of last chapter is we saw that picture of, well, the Holy Spirit and the need to be filled. And when it comes to life and the, well, the example with Zerubbabel is the challenges of life. As God's people, we're not to try and sort them out or get through them with might or power or human means or ingenuity, but through His Spirit. And that is of the utmost importance. So we're called to do that. We're instructed to do that. And His Spirit is, well, we live under the new covenant. His Spirit dwells in us. So the question is, are we receptive? Do we desire to be filled or be being filled, as Paul says in Ephesians? So that was the encouragement last week. The reminder, the backdrop to this book of the Bible, the time frame, the rebuilding of the temple after the exile to Babylon. You know, quite a few people returned, but it was a few when you talk percentage of the Jews who were in Babylon. So a few had returned. They were the ones who were doing their best to obey, really. But they got discouraged. They stopped building the temple. And at this point, they've restarted after the ministry of Haggai. But they're still being encouraged to carry on, and Zechariah gives more of the big picture. We see more of God's grand plan in the encouragements in the book of Zechariah. So, chapter 5. Oh, and of course, Zechariah, in the early chapters, he's seeing these visions, and most of them are pretty short. And so we'll get into another one here in chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So it's just as it says, it's a giant scroll. It's got writing on both sides. It's open, approximately 15 feet by 30 feet. Maybe like one of those banners you see behind an airplane kind of thing, without the airplane. So he sees this. Verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." So it's not a very warm and fuzzy message, this one. It's a curse or a consequence. So to steal, we could say, would be in that category of harming your neighbor, to swear falsely by the name of God is sin against God. We could look at this as being the representing the law, this scroll, the Ten Commandments. And the message is pretty simple. Disobedience comes with a curse or a consequence. The Old Testament lays out in the law, the books of the law, there are blessings for obedience, and the way it puts it, there are curses for disobedience, which is just simply to say it is good to obey because it brings about blessing, and disobedience has consequences. Some consequences God brings on people. He brought consequences on the Jews. They went into exile. The Babylonians defeated them. That was a direct result of their disobedience to God. There are other consequences that are very much, we could call them natural consequences. Disobey. It's like the small child in a fire. You put your hand in the fire, you're going to get burnt. That would be a natural consequence. And many of God's laws are like that. We break them, there are consequences. So it's true for the nation of Israel, it's true for us. We know that we have forgiveness through Christ, through his shed blood. But we should not think that any person is ever going to get away with anything before God in that sense of, you know, he doesn't notice, he doesn't care, that kind of thing. Because sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. But of course, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, the Lord. And the Jews at this point, in Zechariah's time, of course, they've just experienced the very direct consequence of the exile, which was happened because of specific sin, which would be a general sin in that they just disobeyed God with frequency. They got involved in idolatry, a bunch of stuff. But they kept turning their backs on God. So I think for us, a takeaway is we are forgiven in Christ and we have salvation through him. God is gracious. However, he is very much holy, and to ignore him or turn from him does have consequences. Verse 5. We have another vision here. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So, Zechariah saw a lot of different visions in this stretch, covering a variety of things. So he sees a basket, or a measuring basket, we could say, and a lead disc, a weight. So baskets and weights were used in the buying and selling of grain, so commerce. The woman, it seems here, represents wickedness, and we see is actually sealed in the basket. And we'll get more information in a moment, but really, it's speaking of godless commercialism, and the Jews probably picked up, well, they probably picked up some of it on their own, as people do, but they'd spent a bunch of time in Babylon as well. And perhaps they brought some of this back or adopted some of those practices. Verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Shinar or Babylon. And as I see it here, God is wanting these practices out of the land. So he's sending them back to Babylon, where they belong, if you will, or where they worship these things. The point, I believe, being commercialism and idolatry of any kind have no place in the lives of God's people, be it in the Old Testament setting or in the church. We see in the book of Revelation, there's, you know, we can kind of see spiritual Babylon, that false religion, but also commercial Babylon, which is evil commercial practices. And the world is full of both of those things, and they will be judged. But God has been consistent all along on both of these things. And here we see an example of him wanting that kind of materialism, if you will, out of the lives of his people. So, profit is never to be more important than people. And our society would say otherwise. It's really always telling us through different forms that looking after self is the most important thing, and acquiring wealth or stuff is very important to looking after ourselves. It takes a very intentional decision to be separate from Babylon, if you will, or commercialism, materialism, the idolatry side of that. And I would say it's hard. But we gotta, the Bible is very clear on God's view on this. We are to seek him. He'll provide for our needs. Love God and love your neighbor. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not, but the love of it certainly is. The stuff is not eternal. God's word is eternal. Well, God's eternal. As far as things here on earth, God's word is eternal. The souls of people are eternal. And it's not that we wouldn't agree with that. It's just, I think sometimes we can lose sight of it. The stuff will burn. That's the reality. I do a lot of work in construction these days, and I mean, you want to do a good job. It's right to do a good job. It is building up, you know, it's putting together kindling, I think of it at times, because it's all going to be part of the fire at the end when this, the heavens and the earth are made new. It's perspective, really. Matthew 6, let's turn there for a moment, 31 to 34. And Jesus has been talking about not worrying and talking about how the lilies are looked after. And in 31, he says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek." Gentiles meaning ungodly in the context. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." It's verse 33 that sticks with me. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these other things will be added to you or given to you." And one of the challenges in life is to not get caught up in chasing after the things that God has essentially promised to give us. I don't mean the excess, but the food, the clothing, the basic needs he's promised to us. So, the Jews of Zechariah's day struggled with this. If we look at Haggai, they got rebuked for investing, and they would say legitimately, in their own lives, building their own houses, when the instruction was to build God's house. And God, he rebuked them very directly, even to the point of saying, and I'm paraphrasing, "You're going about your own business. Essentially, you think you're getting ahead. You're putting money in your purses, your money bags. But I'm just going to let you know, I'm punching holes in your purses, in your money bags. And you don't know why you're not getting ahead? Well, let me tell you, it's because you're not doing as I've instructed." So I think that truth is still very much relevant today. Of course, it means seeking the Lord and being confident as to what it is he's asking us to do, and then having a heart to do that under his direction. So, God does not buy into the world's view of commercialism, materialism, and it's not to have a part in the life of the Christian. We live in the world. We are going to be involved in these things, but they're not to dominate our lives. It's people are more important. God is to be more important than the stuff. Okay, chapter 6. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" So Zechariah asked the question, and he's had a lot of questions through this journey of visions. And he'll get an answer in a moment. We'll look at it. But bronze represents judgment. There's bronze mountains. There's the horses. The colors of the horses line up with the colors of those in Revelation 6. However, we're not really given a lot of information. I think a point is trying to be made here. So when it comes to the chariots and horses, we're not given complete set of information on each one of them and specifically what they're doing, but we're given the relevant information. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. So, what's happening, or what are these? Zechariah asks, and he's told these are four spirits from heaven. They're walking to and fro on the earth. They're going in various directions. The north and the south are mentioned specifically. Doesn't say anything about them. Nope. Not much about the red horses. But the north and the south, so specifically the north is mentioned. And there was a lot of opposition. The nation of Israel had been through a lot. They have a lot of enemies. And it says here, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. What does this mean, to be at rest or given rest? The idea is to cause anger or wrath to be appeased. Specifically, those in the north are no longer a threat. Judgment has come, or I will judge them. I think the point here, as I understand it, to the Jews at the time in their situation is, you have a task to do. You know I've commanded you to do it. You worry about many things, including enemies. Don't worry about them. I've dealt with them. I'm dealing with them. They will be judged. And at this point, the Babylonians have been judged, the Medo-Persians conquered them, and a way was provided for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. So the point, as I see it here, is obey me. Don't worry about those things that you cannot control anyways. And I think there's an encouragement and a reassurance for them. I've dealt with them. You carry on with what you're supposed to be doing. And for us, there are battles. There's a spiritual battle, and there's battles in life. There's trials, and we need to depend upon the Lord through them. But many of the battles we face are not battles we're going to win on our own at all. And so we have to bring them to the Lord, commit them to the Lord, and trust him through them. And then when he says, I've got this, or you need to trust me, we have to trust him and carry on with what he's instructing us to do, and not get all caught up in worry and fretting and that kind of stuff. It will tend to cripple us. It did cripple the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple when they went down that road. They just got so discouraged they stopped. God is on the throne. He will judge those who need to be judged. verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this is interesting. This would have been perplexing, I think, to Zechariah, to the Jewish people. It's saying, put a crown on the high priest's head. Crown here is plural, the idea, the silver and gold, two crowns woven together. So that's fine. The thing is, priests don't wear crowns, and kings are not to try and be priests. So it looks like a mixing of two things that we're not supposed to mix. When we see a kingly crown and a priest, there wasn't supposed to be crossover there in those roles. In fact, I didn't write down the reference here, but King Uzziah, I was reading his story, and he was a king that did what was right in the sight of God, but near the end of the life, his life, we're told he got proud, which can happen. And he went to the temple and tried to perform priestly duties. And the priests opposed him. And while the king is still trying to force this to happen, they watched leprosy break out on him, and he had that till the end of his days for trying to perform the role of a priest. So that to say, I think for the Jews, this would be like, okay, what does this mean? This is not something that's to be a king, crown on a priest. So we'll carry on, verse 12. So set on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, 11. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, so the Messiah is referred to as the branch in other places than Zechariah. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. So the Messiah will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, for Tobijah, for Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's a bunch of names and details in there. I think the primary details and message really are that the Messiah is coming, is what they're being told. And he will be both king and priest. And even in their, say, genealogy. Levites, the Messiah was to be of the bloodline of David. Probably they would struggle to make sense of some of this. Jesus did come through the line of David, but then we're told both in the Old and New Testament, in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews 6 and 7 specifically, that when it comes to priesthood, Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And we see him in Genesis chapter 14. And I'm not going to get into Melchizedek right now. We have talked about him before. But that is the line of the priesthood that the Messiah, that Jesus, comes through. And Melchizedek predates the law and the Levites. All this to say that it fits very much within God's plan and prophecy, but I think for the Jews of the day, looking at it, there probably would have been a bit of, some of this doesn't make sense on the surface. But of course, in this explanation, it is made clear that the Messiah will be the one who rules as king and also priest. And it says in verse 13, and the council of peace shall be between them, both those, they will be reconciled together perfectly. So this is the day we look forward to when we lament our government and the breakdowns we see, whether it's in the church or within government, and just the effects of humanity and sin. One day Jesus will rule perfectly and completely. And this is part of the big picture, the grand plan that Zechariah keeps trying to make clear to the people. You're building the temple. It seems maybe a bit pointless. Hey, this is, God's instructed you to do it. That's enough reason to do it, but it's also part of a much bigger plan. And I believe our lives are very much the same. And the last verse of chapter 6 puts it well. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so God's people, we are called to diligently obey the voice of the Lord. When he says something, do it. If we're not sure how, ask. If we're struggling, seek help. Bring it to the Lord. Hopefully there's brothers and sisters around to help and encourage as well. Okay, chapter 7. It's a short one. Well, they're all short this morning. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So here we're given a time frame. So basically, the temple's probably around halfway rebuilt at this point. And there's this group, they come, and they want to know if they should keep basically weeping and fasting in the fifth month as they have done for so many years. So what's the significance of the fifth month? Well, at this point, it was during the fifth month that they mourned the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And this would have been a practice they would have picked up in the exile. There were three other times of mourning or fasting. In the fourth month, they mourned the capture of Jerusalem. In the seventh, the assassination of Gedaliah and his men. He was a governor, and it was an act of treachery that happened. And then in the 10th month, it was the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem. So they had these points of mourning and fasting. So it's a good question, a simple enough question, I think. Should we continue to do this? So they're rebuilding, they're in Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the temple. So I think logical enough. Should we continue these practices? And the response, I find, is interesting. Because it's not really a direct answer, but yet it is. I'll read it, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So he doesn't give them a yes or no as to continue. He goes right to something that's deeper, which is, why did you bother fasting in the first place? What have you really been doing? Were you doing it for me? Was your attention on me? Were you seeking me? And I think in that is, were you really mourning your own sin, or the sin that was going on, or are you just mourning the fact that you're suffering the consequences of the judgment, mourning that Jerusalem's gone or the temple's gone? And all along, the heart of God is not so much for the temple or Jerusalem, although those things were and are important, but it's the hearts of people. So he said, when you're eating and drinking, so when you're not fasting, when you're just living life, you do it for yourself. And so is it really any different when you were mourning and fasting? Was this not also for yourself at the heart of it? And I would say, but the Lord saying this to the Jews specifically at that time, the majority of them must have been doing it for themselves rather than for the Lord. Certainly the guy that asked the question in the first place. But this is a good thing to think about. Why do we do the things that we do, and who do we do them for? What's going on in our hearts? And even a spiritual exercise, a good exercise, can become something that is not a spiritual exercise or something that's good before the Lord, because it can get shifted around and be simply a routine that we practice. It could be something we figure earns God's favor. Or it can actually be all about us. And so the word of the Lord to us, if we have things like that, is this is not right. Whether you're living life, the day-to-day should be done unto me. And whether you're praying, you're fasting, you're mourning, again, your heart should be turned towards me. This isn't supposed to be about looking spiritual. And verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother, or we could say sister as well. So here are some simple commands to obey, which is really the Lord saying, rather than trying to show how spiritual you are in some kind of fasting or mourning that is not correct before me, how about just living a life of obedience? And lists off some pretty straightforward commands to obey. Be just, be merciful, be compassionate, don't take advantage of the vulnerable, and don't plan evil or don't think evil of each other. And isn't it so easy to think negative of others? It's the flesh is terrible that way. It's so easy to think evil. The Lord says, don't do it. Obey me in the simple things. It's not that fasting or mourning is a bad thing to do. What I think the Lord is saying is don't think that a few days of fasting are going to make up for a lifetime of disobedience. It doesn't work that way. Verse 11, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. So these are not good responses to the word of the Lord, shrugging the shoulder or closing our ears. And the meaning is even really kind of stronger in the sense of it's describing a real stubbornness and hard-heartedness and turning from God. And these are responses. If we catch ourselves in these, we should immediately repent and turn from these ways. And even just back at a few verses in 7, when it comes to the fasting and mourning, the Lord did say to them, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? And I think there's a sense there. If you just obeyed in the past, you wouldn't have to be fasting and mourning over the judgment because it wouldn't have happened to start with if you and your fathers had obeyed. So there is a theme here of obedience is important. Being receptive to God's word is important. But there's part of the human heart, when it's unsubmitted to God, it just refuses to hear. Verse 12, on to the end. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath Oh, I've got a new phone with a timer. I'm done. The kids will give me a tutorial later. Where were we? Verse 12. See, I try and stay within the time limit. Okay, 12 again. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. You know, we do live under the new covenant, and we experience the grace of God, for which I am so very grateful. But it is important that we understand that disobedience comes with great risk. And God is holy, and his opinion of sin has not changed over the course of time. His grace is not to be mistaken for acceptance, or, you know, we get jaded to things. God does not. Sin is sin. He's holy. So it is, we do well to not mistake God's patience with our own stubbornness as acceptance by him. That's just the way it is. His desire is that we turn to him and fully seek him. And at times he will discipline us in that direction if necessary. Just as he disciplined the nation of Israel. I don't say this to make anyone feel like God's about to throw lightning bolts at you or some kind of something like that. But it's trying to understand the heart of God, really. What is God's desire? His desire is that we learn what he is saying to us, that we hear, that we don't shrug it off or turn our backs, but that we actually turn to him. He's promised that when we turn to him, we will find him. He will be there. It's at the beginning of this book we're going through. And he will lead us and direct us and help us grow. He is so very much for us. And he's so much greater than the enemy who is against us. We've seen that picture in this book as well. So the encouragement is diligently obey. Seek the Lord. Seek to diligently obey. And my hope is that we continue to grow in abiding in him, the abiding in Christ, the Messiah, the branch, as we've read this morning, who will rule one day, and that we engage in what the Lord has called us to do. There's a bunch of specifics in our lives. One of them collectively is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, spread the gospel, until that day that the Lord returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that your Spirit would convict us of those truths which you want us to apply to our lives. And I pray, Lord, we'd be quick to hear, have a strong desire to obey you, and that we would also in that seek the filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would ask for that, and that you would empower us to live lives walking with you, seeking you. obeying you. And really, more than that, or in all that, delighting in you. And Lord, I pray that your grace would abound in each and one of, every one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.